One of the amazing stories that I've ever read is by a man named Jean-Claude Roumand. Jean-Claude was a medical doctor from a small town called Prevesin. And he worked for the World Health Organization as a medical practitioner and a researcher. He was very well known, very well respected in his community, and he rubbed shoulders with political figures. One day, fire engulfed his house, killing his wife and his two children. And all who knew him were devastated. How can something like that happen to a man like Jean-Claude Roumand? But the police were perplexed, because upon the examination of the bodies, they discovered that Jean-Claude's wife had died before the fire. His wife from a blow in his head, and his two children from gunshot wounds. And when they went to his parents' house to inform them of this incident, they found them also shot dead, along with the family dog. So the police wanted to know more about Jean-Claude Roumand. So they called the university where he qualified as a doctor. And they said to the police, this man studied here, but he never really qualified as a doctor. And they called the World Health Organization, who have never heard of him. But how did he sustain such a prestigious lifestyle? He drove a BMW. He lived in the big house. Well, it was found that he convinced his wealthy parents that if they gave him their life savings, he will take the money and invest it for huge profits. He also took a large sum of money from his girlfriend, which he was supposed to give back. The reality is that Jean-Claude will get up in the morning, drive his car to the World Health Organization building, and scratch around any paperwork or flyers that have WHO letterhead on it, and he'll take those documents and put them in his briefcase to give the impression that he was working there. Periodically, he will tell his family that he's traveling overseas for business trips, and he will check in the hotel for days, watching television and reading some medical articles. And he did this for years and years and years. But the more his parents aged, the more they demanded their money back. His mistress also threatened to reveal the adulterous relationship that he had with her, because he didn't pay back the money that he has taken from him. In other words, Jean-Claude Roumand, the walls were closing in on him, and a web of lies was beginning to disentangle. For 20 years, the man's entire life was a complete lie. He deceived his wife, he deceived his parents, he deceived his friends. And in this one final act of deception, he killed his wife and two children and his parents. In the book of Acts, we also read the story about Ananias and Sapphira. They come and tell the apostles that they've sold the property, and they pretend that the money, the proceeds from the sale of the property, they've brought it into the apostles' feet, when in fact they've kept some of the money for themselves. With a kiss, a gesture of love and affection, our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by one of his close associates. Hypocrisy, deceit, and lies. Well, in our passage this morning, we shall consider the words of our Lord Jesus Christ about this kind of behavior. So please keep your Bibles in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, that Kingsley read for us, and find out what our Lord Jesus Christ has to teach us on this topic. Well, in terms of background, I'm not going to really say much, because it's part of the Beatitudes, and I'm sure that you're familiar with the background. I know that Clint has been going through the Matthew's Gospel, but it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. So this morning we are going to think about our actions. Why do our actions matter? What are the motives that drive us to perform our acts of righteousness? In fact, if I were to title this message, I would call it The Secret to True Righteousness. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has already said in chapter 5, verse 20 of Matthew, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. So righteousness means godly conduct. It means conduct that comes from the heart to bring glory to God. It is contrary to the conduct that was displayed by the Pharisees. When they did their works of righteousness, it was simply about external appearances. It was designed to be a mere show to impress other people. But Jesus, when he speaks of righteousness, he speaks of a pure conduct that comes from within to give praise to God. And this is not an impossible demand, because he doesn't call us to perfect righteousness. That will come when we get into heaven. But what he's calling us to here is that we should be men and women of consistent integrity. Our intentions and the desires of our hearts should be in sync with our actions. And it is a demand which is indeed attainable through the enabling of the Holy Spirit who is at work in our lives. Now, verse 1 is a verse in two parts. First, the warning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other men in order to be seen by them. And then the consequence. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And Jesus gave three examples of how a person's faith can be expressed in a hypocritical way. He mentions giving in verses 2 to 4, praying in verses 5 to 15, and fasting in verses 16 to 18. But the question is why Jesus chose to illustrate this point with these three examples. I think it is because these examples, they reflect my heart attitude towards others, especially those in need. When it comes to giving, if when it comes to giving, my heart will be fully disposed to the one to whom I'm giving. If we have been blessed with material possessions, yet have no regard for the needy, then the selfish condition of our heart is exposed. In James chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" But the question is, how are we to give to the needy? Verses 2 to 3 says, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, give so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." In that culture, beggars were left in public places to beg for money. It still happens today in big cities like Johannesburg, where you stop at a traffic light and there is the beggar on the side of the road asking for money. So giving publicly was something that was very common in that culture. But when Jesus warns here not to be like hypocrites, he used the language of exaggeration. He's using hyperbole. He says, do not sound the trumpet when you give. Do not blow your vuvuzela to bring the attention to other people that you are about to give. This is the giving that is selfish, designed to benefit the giver rather than the recipient, because it is designed to draw attention to the giver rather than meeting the need. Instead, Jesus says, Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What does that mean? I think it means that your mind is so focused on the need that you are, in a sense, don't know what is happening, in a sense, because your mind is so much focused on meeting that need. The intent is to meet the need that is so great that the action itself seems unrecognized by the giver. At our 2012 Easter Convention here in Brandville, one of our pastors from the Zionist Church pulled out 600 rands, and he was dropping each 100 rand note on the plate, and he was asking the congregation to count with him. And he said that was for our own encouragement. Well, I'm not entirely convinced that was for our own encouragement. But the point in giving is that giving must come from the heart that is fully disposed to the needs of others, not to draw attention to oneself. And Jesus says that kind of giving reflects true righteousness with a reward from the Heavenly Father. What about prayer? In verses 5 to 14, we see that prayer exposes the condition of our hearts towards God. Prayer is one of the glorious gifts that God has given to us as His people. Prayer takes us into the throne room of heaven, in His very presence, where we enter into communion with Him through Christ to make our requests and supplications known. Through prayer, we express our dependence on God and our insufficiency without Him in all aspects of our lives. So we depend on Him for provision and for our existence. Yet the scribes, as with giving, they exploited this privilege as a tool to market themselves for prestige and for reputation. Verse 5 says, "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." Instead of using prayer as a means to honor God and love God for who He is and what He's done for us, they use prayer to make themselves famous. They use prayer to advertise themselves, heaping up long and empty and senseless phrases. And Jesus says, they have received their reward. Where should we pray? Are there places where prayer is forbidden? Or is there a formula or a specific pattern that must be followed in prayer? Verse 6 shows us that prayer is a private conversation between a worshiper and God. It is done in secret with the worshiper's heart fully disposed to God. The worshiper divulges, confesses, and asks God for things and confesses his sins. It's not because God doesn't know what we've done, but it's an expression of our dependence and self-insufficiency apart from Him. That is not, of course, to forbid that we can't make public prayers. Closing the door and praying doesn't mean that we are not allowed to do public prayers. We just prayed here this morning. And I've seen Christians, even in restaurants, praying in public places over their meals. Sometimes they pray at restaurants, and sometimes even on the airplanes, Christians do pray over their meals. But our prayers should not focus on us. Verses 9 to 15 sets the priorities of how we should pray. First and foremost, unlike the hypocrites who care less about God's name, our first priority and major concern is to see God's name hallowed, is to see God's name honored and revered. We don't want to see His name misused or taken in vain. We want to see His will being exercised here on earth, where every tribe and every nation honors Him as creator and provider for all our needs. That's what takes precedence over all our prayers. Only then, in verse 11 to 15, that our needs are mentioned on the prayer. First and foremost is God's name to be hallowed. And then secondly, His kingdom, as it is done in heaven, to be done here on earth. Then our needs follows. So I have a friend of mine from the college. He's in my fellowship group. His name is Rogers Amba. He's a first-year student. And he's one of the guys from Cameroon with a very loud and very deep voice. So we were out one day for coffee with the college guys, and we stopped to pray over our meal. And Rogers prayed with his loud and big voice, and we thought that he was going to lower it, you know, lest he disturb other customers, but he didn't. He just prayed out loud. And what Rogers did is what every man should do, and he thanked God for that meal. And friends, I can say to you that I don't think there was pretense in that prayer. Because at that moment, it was Rogers and the giver of good gifts. And he said thank you to him. And that's the pattern that we should also follow. So we've seen why Jesus chose giving and prayer as examples of how a person's faith can be expressed in a hypocritical way. Giving exposes our selfishness, the condition of our hearts towards others. Prayer exposes our self-sufficiency, the condition of our hearts towards God. Now let us look at how fasting expresses our self-righteousness, the condition of our hearts towards ourselves. This we see in verse 16 to 18. Although various kinds of fast were practiced in the Old Testament, but the law of Moses only required the fasting to take place on the Day of Atonement. Fasting was also practiced as a means of drawing near, of seeking God's face in times of great distress or when there's heavy things upon your heart. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15 to 16, we learn that after the death of Bathsheba's son, Solomon fasted for days, and he was seeking and crying out to the Lord to save his son. So fasting seems to also to continue even in the New Testament, but the Pharisees used it to elevate themselves over others. For example, in Luke 18:11-12, we learn that the Pharisees fasted twice per day. And one of the Pharisees says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. Also, they made sure that who came into contact with them realized, became very obvious that they were fasting. A private matter between God and the worshiper became a display, became an advertising board to highlight their religious piety. They disfigured their faces and they looked gloomy. But Jesus says such a self-righteous attitude is not to be found among us. When fasting, we need to spruce up a little bit, put on a nice haircut, wear nice clothes, so that the last thing the person who sees you will be the last thing to think is that you are fasting. So what we see in Jesus' choice of these three examples is that they are all encompassing for the Christian life. They have a lot to say about the total heart attitude of the Christian to righteousness in all areas of our lives. But what is clear in this teaching is that Jesus is not forbidding public ministry. He has already said in chapter 5, verse 16, that it is okay for others to see our good works, but not so that they can glorify us, but so that they can glorify God. But his strong condemnation of the hypocrites is that their actions disguised the motives behind their hearts. Because hypocrisy, what is hypocrisy? It is a persistent determination, a burning and a willful desire to create a reputation for oneself under the false pretense of doing it for the benefit of others, like Jean-Claude Raymond, who ripped off his parents under the false disguise that he was going to make more money for them. So in other words, Jesus is saying that we should perform our acts of righteousness before and for one spectator, Yes, my giving and prayer and fasting may sometimes be done in public, but the desire and the intent of my heart is so that the Heavenly Father, who sees that which is done in secret, may receive the glory. Not so that I can create a reputation for myself, whether I have an opportunity to stand here and preach this morning, or to lead the service, or to lead the songs, or to make tea after church, or to serve in any way. I should perform my acts of righteousness, having a single spectator in mind who is bearing witness to my actions. If I don't do that, even standing here seeking your acclaim, I'm nothing else but a hypocrite. Notice what Jesus says in verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 16. He's repeating the same phrase. They have received their reward, using past tense. They have received their reward. Friends, one day we'll all stand before our Lord Jesus Christ and give account for all that we've done. And yet, hypocrites will be turned away. And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." And I say to him, "I must deserve something. I've spent hours preparing this message. I gave up my job to pursue theological training. I was serving in the church as an elder. I was making tea after church every Sunday. I was leading a Bible study. Surely I should be deserving something." And the Lord Jesus Christ will say to us, "You have received your reward because you were performing for those spectators and not for this one." Well, friends, that's a challenge for us. Because one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will make an assessment of my life and for your life. But for those faithful servants, the Lord Jesus Christ will reward them. This, of course, doesn't mean that we earn our righteousness or we earn our salvation through good works. But we are called to walk in good works. We don't know exactly what kind of reward we will receive from the Lord. But Matthew chapter 25, verse 23, the parable of the tenants, Jesus speaks of giving us perhaps bigger responsibilities. Because you've been faithful with smaller things, you will be given bigger responsibilities. And also in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, perhaps you'll receive a word of commendation from God. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, let me make a few points, a single point of application, which I think many families struggle with, as I do myself. It is related to family devotions. One of the responsibilities that God has given us as husbands and leaders of our families is to lead and ensure that we maintain family devotions in our homes. That's not a responsibility for my wife. That's a responsibility for me as a man, to ensure that in my family, in my house, we maintain consistent family devotions. With the business of life at college, many times I fail to take that leadership that we pray together as a family. It's easier for me to go to college and pray each week in front of the other students and make public prayers in class, and to give the impression that at home I'm a man of prayer and leading my family, when I don't. And I think many, many families struggle with that. So married guys, as soon as your kids start walking, it is your duty, it is your responsibility. As soon as they can talk, it is your duty, it is my duty to teach my children to pray. Is this being legalistic? I don't think so. It's a call to true righteousness, performed for and before a single spectator who will give judgment one day. Well, let me conclude by saying that I find this truth absolutely liberating. I'm free even to come at Moy River Baptist Church and preach a very simple sermon like this, because at the end of the day, I am performing for my Creator. I'm performing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you will, after this service, give me some feedback. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. Because He is the judge. He is the one. His assessment of my life and your life is unwaveringly accurate. People say good things, I get proud. They say bad things, I simply pretend to be ignorant. But one thing we should bank upon as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are unable to meet God's standard of perfection. And one thing that we can bank on is that on Christ's perfect righteousness, God looks at me and He sees me clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And when He looks at me, He says, forgiven, because of what Christ has done. So friend, that's the hope to which we must all cling. Because one day, it's Christ who will make an assessment, who will judge our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that we can bank on Christ's righteousness imputed on us. Thank You that in Him, Lord, we stand forgiven, and that in Him we have hope that one day we will stand before You and be given our reward. Thank You, Lord Jesus. You are our King and You are our Lord. And one day we look forward with great anticipation for that day when You will welcome us home and say, welcome home, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.